Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. We have a very special guest for you today, Steve Lumley, and we are going to be talking about Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? And the Book of Enoch, UFOs, and so it should be an interesting program, so stay tuned. Let me bring my guest on. Hi, Steve.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yeah. Yes. How are you?
I'm doing great. How about yourself?
Yeah, doing all right. Warming up a little bit.
Good.
But anyway, for our listeners that don't know you, would you just give them a little bit of a background?
Sure. We currently have a ministry called Apostasy Watch, a website at www.apostasywatch.com, and we've been doing this for a number of years. I was raised in the Baptist Church, Southern Baptist. I was born again when I was a young man, but like many young men, I kind of walked away from all that in my teen years and college years and went out and lived in the world and that sort of thing. And after college, I got married, and we had our first daughter, and my wife and I started looking for a place to a church to raise her because we thought that was important. We got involved in the charismatic movement. We were introduced to at that time, a relatively new, dynamic young pastor. This was in the late 70s. We went and visited his church, which was a relatively small congregation at the time. And we ended up staying there 17 years, and his name was Robert Tilton.
Wow.
And we ended up being a part of Tilton's ministry. I was even on the staff there for about 5 or 6 years until the whole thing fell apart in the mid-90s. And since that time, we have kind of come out of the religious system and begin to seek the Lord for ourselves and seek Christian fellowship for ourselves outside of what we believe is an increasingly apostate religious system here in the West. So that's a brief sketch of who I am and where I've come from.
Well, very interesting. And today we're going to talk about a very controversial subject, I would say, because there seems to be two sides of this issue, and there is the hardcore side of people believing that these Nephilim, fallen angels, actually came down from heaven and they married women, human beings, and then they produced these offspring. So, and then they're building this whole thing now with UFOs and the Book of Enoch, and it seemed to have taken on a life of its own. It's amazing how easily people can be deceived, but Steve, how do you feel about this, and what evidence do you have that this is really foolishness?
Well, there's actually a great deal of evidence, and I agree with you. It is foolishness. I think that the fact that so many people have bought into this idea is itself a part of the great deception, which is we are a part of today. You know, it was prophesied very early on. Paul wrote that the time would come Peter wrote, the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears, or in other words, teachers that would tell them what they wanted to hear. We also know that strong delusion will accompany the end of the age, and God himself will send strong delusion upon those who refuse to love the truth. Now, many people kind of push that off to some future time, and that's when the Antichrist appears, there'll be strong delusion. But the fact of the matter is that strong delusion began 2,000 years ago, and it's only increased and intensified. And I am absolutely convinced that we are in a time of great apostasy. Paul said before the Antichrist can be revealed, there must come a great falling away, and that word is apostasia, which means to defect from the truth. And I believe that's what we're seeing all around us. I believe that's why many of God's people today are dissatisfied with the religious system, because increasingly the religious system is turning to fables and commandments of men.
Yeah.
I believe if you take Scripture for what it actually says, it's clear to see that this passage in Genesis is not talking about fallen angels. In fact, all of the references to fallen angels having relations with human women, those all come from extra-biblical resources,
Every
one of them. And it's interesting that you mentioned the Book of Enoch. I hadn't really prepared anything on the Book of Enoch, but the Book of Enoch is one of those sources from which this idea springs, but it's not the only source of that idea. In fact, I believe the idea goes back further into Talmudic Judaism. I believe that was actually the original source of the idea, because I don't accept the Book of Enoch. I think the Book of Enoch was a later forgery, first millennium, maybe early second millennium forgery. And you really can't trace the Book of Enoch back any further than that in history. But the Book of Enoch speaks to this, and also Talmudic Babylonian Talmud Judaism speaks to this idea of angels cohabiting with human women. It all comes from extra-biblical sources. So if we just stick to Scripture and look at what the Scripture actually says, it's pretty clear that we're dealing with human sin here. And see, that's the real problem with this. Some might say, well, this is just an academic exercise. Maybe it was angels, maybe it wasn't. But there's a reason why this deception has come into the church. Because if you blame this on fallen angels, and essentially that's what the teaching does. It says that angels came down, fallen angels, demons came down, corrupted mankind, caused them to sin, taught them sinful things even, and produced a race of offspring that were hybrid between demon and human. Well, if you think about it, what that really does is that excuses mankind for his own sinful heart. And God did not destroy the earth because of hybrid creatures. The Bible clearly says that God destroyed the earth because violence filled the earth and the thoughts of men's hearts were evil continually. See, we always look for ways to excuse our own sin and our own culpability. So this is a very convenient excuse, a very convenient way to avoid culpability for mankind's sin and say, well, really, it was these demons that came down and caused this. Let me tell you, men do not need demons in order to cause them to sin. We have that sin nature. We have that tendency to sin within us.
Yeah.
Now, let me just make clear, and stop me if you want me to go in another direction, but let me just make clear, I do not deny the reality of angels and demons. There is a very real spiritual dimension out there, and I know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But the bottom line is God never blames man's sin on an angel or a demon. We are responsible for our own. In fact, James said a man sins when he's tempted of his own lust.
Yes.
Now, there could be a demonic or a spiritual dimension to that temptation, to bringing you the temptation. That could well be. But ultimately, it's your responsibility, and you're not going to be able to say when you stand before the Lord, the devil made me do it. God will not accept that. But our hearts, Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and really wicked. So we're always looking for ways to excuse our sin and push it aside. And that's at the heart, I believe, of this deception. And that's why we need to expose this deception for what it is.
Yeah, it's really crept in. And there's been conferences now. They have conferences where thousands of people are attending. And many books are being written and sold. Television programs. So this teaching has really taken on a life of its own. And personally, I'm shocked because they just take that one verse out of Genesis and they built a whole doctrine out of it. And I don't know where they get this stuff from because it's so bizarre.
Well, I can tell you where it comes from. It's very clear to me as I've studied this that this has come from extra-biblical sources. And if you don't mind, I'll just share a couple of things with you.
Yeah, I would like you to. Yeah, I'm enjoying this.
What we're talking about is we're talking about Genesis, starting in Genesis 6:4, which says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Genesis 6:4. Now, there are several, we need to understand what the words are here. The term giants, that actual word appears about 13 times, I believe it is, in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are essentially two different words that are translated as giants. One of them is Nephilim, or it's from a root word of Nephal, which means he fell. Okay, so the root meaning of Nephilim is fallen. Now, that is where some have gotten the idea that this was fallen angels, but there are other alternatives to that understanding. Another term that's translated as giants is Rapha, which relates to the Raphaim, which was a tribe, a nation in Canaan. They were Canaanites, and they were notable for their large stature. So there's two different instances and of giants in Scripture, and in some cases it is talking about people who were physically very large. Obviously, Goliath in the story of David and Goliath, he came from a tribe and a family that were very large, so there is physical stature involved. However, in the Genesis account, that is not necessarily the case because it really doesn't have anything to do with physical stature. If I could, let me just share with you here, and then we'll go back over some of these other parts of this scripture here. But I would like to share a commentary from Adam Clark. And if you go back and read the commentaries of noted Bible scholars of old, they almost unanimously reject the idea, some of them don't even mention the idea of this being fallen angels and producing hybrid offspring. Let me just share with you what Adam Clark had to say on this. He said there were giants in the earth, Nephilim, from the word Nephal, meaning he fell. And he says this means those who had apostatized or fallen from the true religion. Now, listen to this. The Septuagint, and if you're, some people don't know what the Septuagint is, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament.
Okay.
And it's important to understand the validity of the Septuagint. Often in the New Testament, when New Testament authors such as Paul and Peter and others, when they quoted Old Testament scripture, they were actually quoting from the Septuagint. Paul did write his epistles in Greek, which was the common language of the day. He was writing primarily to Gentiles. And so he writes in Greek, so he quotes the Greek Old Testament. And often if you look, if you're reading in your New Testament and you see where he's quoted something from the Old Testament, if you go back and look in the King James Bible, that Old Testament scripture, it won't be exactly what Paul quoted. Well, that's because he was often quoting from the Septuagint, which has some slight variations in it. Not variations in meaning, but just in how the words are put together. It's common in translation from one language to another.
Yeah.
So it's important that I say that because I want people to understand when Paul quotes the Septuagint in the New Testament, to my way of thinking, that sanctifies the Septuagint. The Holy Spirit used the Septuagint to bring that scripture into the New Covenant, into the language that was common of that day. So I want to share this with you. The Septuagint translates the original word, what we get giants, a Greek word, gigantes, G-I-G-A-N-T-E-S, which literally signifies earthborn. All right? It has the meaning of being earthborn.
Uh-huh.
And so we translate that, the English translate that or transliterate that into giants without any specific reference to the meaning of that word. Normally we signify that to mean giant stature. But Adam Clark here says, but the word, when properly understood, makes a very just distinction between the sons of men and the sons of God, those who were Nephilim, the fallen, earthborn men with animal and devilish minds. These were the sons of God who were born from above, children of the kingdom, because they were children of God. Hence, we may suppose, originated the different appellatives given to sinners and saints. The former were termed earthborn, and the latter, holy. In other words, you have gigantes, earthborn people, and then holy people, which are saints or persons not of the earth or part of the kingdom of God. See, this goes back to, and we still have this distinction today and throughout Scripture. There are two basic categories of people on the earth, those who are born again of the Spirit of God and those who are not.
Yeah.
Those who are born again are sons of God. Those
right.
who are not sons of God. This is what we're told in the New Testament, that in order to be a son of God, one must be born from above. So there are two categories of people, and there were two categories of people in that day, those who were of the earthly realm, and another broad way you can say this is sons of Cain, and then the sons of Seth, who actually worshipped the true God. And that's the distinction that's being made here. Now, allow me to go back just one moment here, because some make a big deal of the word sons of God here. In Genesis 6:4, it says the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and some claim that sons of God always means angels or angelic beings. Well, that's not actually the case. The exact phrase, sons of God, is found five times in the Old Testament, twice here in Genesis in this account, and then three times in the book of Job. The key to understanding who's being talked about here is the context of the passage. In the book of Job, it talks about the sons of God presenting themselves before God, and Satan came as well and presented himself. It's clear from the context that that event is taking place in heaven before the throne of God. It is a spiritual event. These are spiritual creatures. So understanding sons of God as angels or spirit beings in that case is perfectly acceptable. However, the context of this entire passage in Genesis is about men and the sinfulness of men and the wicked hearts of men. So in context here, sons of God here has a different meaning than sons of God in the book of Job. The words are the same, but the context dictates how we understand how the words are used. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely.
So here in the book of Genesis, let me just read a little bit here, out of this, because what we're doing is we're establishing context here.
Yeah.
It says, after, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what's the subject here? It's men, human beings, mankind. And it repented the Lord that he had made him on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, it goes on to say in verse 11, okay, starting in verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 11, it says again, the earth also was corrupt. It's a word which means rotten and decaying. The word, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. We're talking about flesh and blood here. We're not talking about spirit entities. It says all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. There is nothing in here that would indicate that spirit beings or demonic entities had corrupted man. It says flesh himself had corrupted his ways upon the earth. Again, if we just look at the context of the passage and what this is talking about, there's absolutely no indication that demons, demon spirits, fallen angels had anything to do with this. This is about mankind and his own sinfulness. And just on a little bit of a side note, if you consider here how long men lived at that time, lifespans were 600, 700, 800, 900 years before the flood. Can you imagine how sinful someone could get and how much sin someone could commit?
Wow.
Living that long,
yeah,
and having fallen away from God. So what we have here, this term, he fell or fallen, I am absolutely convinced refers to fallen men, men who had fallen away from the worship of God. Because we know at one time, even Cain knew God.
Yeah.
And Cain brought an offering to God that wasn't acceptable, and God spoke to him and said, look, you know what to do. If you make this right, everything will be fine, but if you don't, sin is crouching at your door and wants to dominate you. So Cain even himself knew at one time. So every person on the face of the earth at one time understood and knew about the true God and the true worship of that true God. And some had chosen, like Cain, had fallen away from the worship of the true God. And that's what we have here. We have fallen men, and they interacted with the sons of God, those who truly worshiped God, interacted with the daughters of fallen men. This fits completely with instructions given to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and went into Canaan. And God told them, you will not take wives from among these foreigners, from the Canaanites. You'll not take wives from them. And you'll not let your daughters be their wives. There was to be no interaction there. And that was because the children of Israel were a holy nation, separated, set apart from God, for God, and these other people weren't. We have the same prohibition in the New Covenant, which talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Yeah.
And we commonly apply that to marriage. We know that at least in part means a believer should not marry an unbeliever.
Right.
And there becomes this may be too strong a term, but an unholy union there. If you knowingly choose to marry an unbeliever, you're really giving the possibility of actually falling away at some point from the faith. So it seems clear to me that that's what this comes from. And we can also, there are a number of other commenters who say the same thing that we just said here, and I'll just read from one other one because this gets into where this came from. John Gill, in his commentary, says, there were giants in the earth in those days. that is, in the days before the sons of God took the daughters of men for wives, and in such a general manner as before declared or before the declension and apostasy became so universal, even in the times of Jared, as the Arabic writers understand it, who say these giants were begotten on the daughters of Cain by the children of Seth. Okay, so that's one of the original understandings, was the descendants of Cain, who were not worshiping God, and came upon the daughters of Seth, who were, and vice versa. Okay? So
yeah.
The word Nephilim, Gil says the word Nephilim comes from a word which signifies to fall. And this might be so called because either these giants, men of renown, either because they made fear fall upon men, or men through fear to fall before them, or rather because they fell and rushed on men with great violence and oppressed them in a cruel and tyrannical manner. Others think because they fell off and were apostates from the true religion. Now, again, we're talking about here, we're getting into the part of Genesis 6:4, which talks about men of renown, mighty men of valor. Again, I believe what this refers to is that this is the point at which men began to act in a tyrannical way toward others. Men begin to conquer other people and make them serve them. And essentially, that was never to be the case in God's economy, in the overall scheme of things. Men were not to conquer one another. Men were to live together in peace and harmony. But these fallen apostates and these mighty men, men of renown, were known for their violence and cruelty and tyranny toward other men. Now, I want to continue on here for just a moment, because Gil says either it's because they fell upon men with violence, or men fell before them out of fear, or because they fell off and were apostates from the true religion, which he says is much better than to understand them of apostate angels, whom the Targum of Jonathan mentions by name. Now, he mentions this idea, Gil mentions this idea of apostate angels. He rejects it. And he specifies that this was written in the Targum of Jonathan. Well, let me get into just a moment what that means. A Targum was essentially a commentary by Jewish rabbis, the spoken paraphrases and explanations of Jewish scripture that a rabbi would give in the common language of the people of that time. Jonathan, this was a very well-known rabbi who lived in the time of Jesus, Jonathan ben Uziel, son of Uziel, and he had studied under a man named Hillel, another very famous rabbi. Hillel died sometime, we believe, in Jesus' youth, so he wasn't around for Jesus' ministry, but Hillel had actually been born in Babylon, had a school, a rabbinical school that was very famous. The Targum of Jonathan, which is, again, part of the Talmud. The Talmud is all of these sayings of the Jewish rabbis, commentary essentially upon the scripture. So this Targum of Jonathan mentions apostate angels and names two of them, calls two of them by name, Shachnakaze and Uziel, who fell from heaven, according to Jonathan. Now, you must remember that these Jewish rabbis were teaching things that were contrary to Scripture and that were added to Scripture. You know, where he got this idea, obviously, it was probably floating around out there from other rabbis and had been passed down for years. This is the very type of thing that Jesus opposed in his ministry. When he opposed the religious leaders of the day, he told them, "You're teaching the commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. And therefore you make the commandments of God of none effect." And this is the very type of thing that he was opposing. Talmudic Judaism, the Babylonian Talmud, which came out of their captivity in Babylon. And even in Jesus' day, there was still a large population of Jews in Babylon. And remember why the Jews were taken captive to Babylon in the first place. If you read Jeremiah, you'll see the condition of the people prior to the Babylonian captivity. The prophets were prophesying falsely. The teachers were teaching falsely. They were worshiping false gods. That's why they were sent to Babylon in the first place. So out of this Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian Talmud, the teachings of these rabbis, comes stories like this of fallen angels mating with human women. That is one of the earliest mentions of this. Of course, in the book of Titus, Paul tells us specifically not to give heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth.
Yeah.
I'm absolutely convinced that this comes from Talmudic Judaism. It is nothing but a fable. It is extra-biblical in every way. And again, if we go back to the scriptures in Genesis, as we just read, it seems clear to me from the context that we're talking about men and the sinfulness of men. Okay, so I'm kind of dominating the conversation here.
No, you're not dominating. I'm enjoying it. It's really a in-depth teaching that you don't hear so much of because you hear so much of the other. That seems to be what's dominating the airwaves.
Absolutely. You can make good money writing books and giving conferences on that.
Yeah.
You know, follow the money. Follow the money is a good advice for this sort of thing. If I write a book about the sinfulness of man and how man's hearts are sinful and we need to turn in repentance to the Lord, that doesn't really get people real excited and want to buy a lot of books, you know. But if I want to get a lot of people coming to a conference, I can talk about fallen angels, UFOs, all this sort of thing, and build a whole doctrine upon this false idea. And you were exactly right when you started out here. This one little false idea that came from Talmudic Judaism, that the idea that fallen angels had made it with humans. Now we've built an entire industry around this.
Yeah.
And brought in UFOs and genetic, the work going on in genetics today and claiming that scientists are creating hybrids and this is the same thing that was going on back then and God's going to judge us for this. Listen, we're all due judgment even without that. I mean, you don't have to have that to see that Earth has some judgment coming sooner or later, and God has obviously prepared a day for that judgment. So that's where it comes from. And so it's all extra-biblical sources of supposed revelation. And I'm really big on sticking to the scriptures. I think what's been revealed to us is sufficient for us to know what the truth is and what is not the truth. And again, to me, this gets back to excusing mankind for his own sinfulness.
I thought that was a great point that you made about following the money, because you're not going to attract a big crowd when you talk about the sinfulness of man and being accountable. But yet, this whole era that we're in now with the Star Wars and this Twilight Zone type of mentality. So it seems to attract people. I don't know why Christians have to be attracted to these type of things. I don't know what it is that draws them in.
Well, I think one thing is, one of the most basic things is that many Christians, well-meaning, I don't mean to impugn their salvation experience, but many have failed to study the Word of God for themselves. And that's one of the most basic things that a believer needs to do. And unfortunately, many of us have essentially delegated that to the clergy class. And we allow the men who are in the clergy class to do our spiritual study for us, and then we just trust them. We just believe that, you know, they're telling us the truth, and it must be right because they've studied it, and Oh, you know, a lot of them, they've been to seminary, they've got their degree, so they got to know more than I do. And the whole clergy laity distinction
led
to this idea that they know more than we do. Therefore, I don't see it here, but they must be right.
Yeah.
And I think that is a part of the great deception, the great apostasy, the great falling away, because we have failed to heed the warnings of angels, of ministers of Satan disguising themselves as ministers of righteousness. We have failed to heed the warnings of wolves in sheep's clothing among us. We have failed to heed those warnings that were clearly given, that we should test the spirits, that we should examine the fruit of the people among us who claim to be God's servants and God's ministers. And in my view, the pulpits today, particularly those who are most popular and most well-known, are just full of men who are not serving God. And they are serving, at best, their own flesh, and at worst, they are serving their father, Satan.
Oh, yeah.
And I just think the pulpits are full of them.
Yeah. They don't even try to hide it anymore. You would think, remember in the 80s when we had the scandal with Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, and how we all felt back then. And at that time, the church demanded discipline. And now, so what? You see these scandals, you see these things coming out about some of these famous preachers with the homosexuality and the adultery and the fornication and the greed, and people just don't seem to care.
No, all you have to do is you have to stand before your congregation and act emotional and say you're sorry, and then you step down for maybe 6 months, and then you're back. And then some group of fellow pastors and fellow clergy members will counsel you for, 3 months, 6 months, something like that, and then they'll bring you back into the ministry and say, everything's fine, it's all forgiven, let's move on, because we really need this man to lead us as part of the clergy class. It's almost like, once you're in the clergy class, you have a lifetime ticket.
Yeah.
You never have to go back to the laity, because you're called to preach, and regardless of what you do or how you disgrace the name of Christ, there you are. You're back in there. So, yeah, people don't pay any attention to that anymore, although I do believe that there's a real separation going on amongst God's people. I think those that are truly hearing his voice and hearing from the true shepherd are disgusted by this, are fed up with this, and are ready to, in many cases have, just separated from it. And so the more of God's people who do that, the less problem the people who remain are going to have with that type of thing, because all that remains is goats. When the sheep leave, there's nothing left but goats. And, they don't care. As long as they're getting their ears tickled, they'll eat anything, Goats will eat anything. She
yeah.
need good pasture.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it, because you can almost turn on any of the so-called Christian networks now, and what you see is just a constant barrage of fundraising gimmicks and techniques where they've turned so far from the truth and from the gospel that it's so shocking. I can't believe that people actually fall for it anymore.
Well, it's deception is a really sneaky thing, and we're all capable of being deceived. I think if you don't admit that, then you're really in danger of being deceived. I tell people that when I was in the charismatic faith world, I was not a novice in the scriptures. I knew the scriptures and I taught the scriptures. I was a lay elder and teacher. But I saw those scriptures through the lens, through the prism of that prosperity message. And
right.
I had to come out of that before I began to see the problems with that.
Yes.
But you're right. It's many of these shows on TV now are just more or less 30-minute or one-hour infomercials.
Yeah.
You mentioned Jim Baker a while ago, and it's interesting you mentioned that because someone this week on our Facebook page posted a thing about how Jim Baker had repented of the prosperity gospel and he had repented and all this, and I see people claiming that all the time. Of course, he did write a book that says I was wrong, and people take that as, oh, he's repented, he's okay now. But if you watch his show, which I caught a few minutes of it, of one of his shows here this last week, he now has reformed his ministry with his new wife up in Branson, Missouri. And his show was like an hour-long infomercial for real estate in his end times village, and he sells survival supplies.
Yeah.
Food, survival gear for surviving this apocalypse, which is imminent upon us. So, again, he's promoting fear and using fear to sell products and line his pockets. I don't know where the repentance is because he's certainly not preaching the gospel.
I'm shocked because he spent five years in prison.
A long infomercial.
What's it going to take? 5 years in the penitentiary? And when he came out, he came to Lakeland, Florida, and preached. And he was on the radio that day, and I listened to the sermon, and it was dynamic. I thought, wow, he is really one of us. And I had corresponded with him a few times while he was in prison, and then when he got out, I had written this article on the era of seed faith giving, and this was back in 97. And after I sent him that article, I never heard from him again. And I thought for sure that, you know, I would hear from him and he would say, oh, that was a great article. I feel the same way. But then I never heard from him.
Yeah.
And so then I saw that he was going right back to where he started. And it was really shocking.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Again, this is why Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. I don't have to. People say, oh, you don't know his heart. Well, I don't have to know his heart. All I have to know is his fruit. What is he producing? And he's gone right back to the same thing. I mean, the only difference I assume that he has learned how not to oversell his property. And that's really what got him in trouble. He was overselling timeshares, which is illegal. If he'd have kept it within the bounds of what he had available, he never would have had a problem there at Heritage. So hopefully he's learned not to oversell this property that he has up there in Branson. And if he does that, he'll be fine within the bounds of what is legal. Now, what is actually moral, ethical, and gospel-centered is another matter altogether. So,
well, yeah, gospel-centered, because then he went right back to hanging around with Rick Joyner and that bunch there, which I couldn't figure that out. But and bringing back a lot of the people that he had on his program before that he swore he wouldn't have anything to do with it, with the prosperity gospel.
Yep.
So
absolutely.
I feel sorry for him because I don't know how he could go back to what he knows got him into trouble, in big trouble. Nobody wants to spend one day in prison, never mind 5 years or however long he was there.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That has to be a real time of reflection. And then when you come out to think, well, I'm certainly not going to go back to doing what got me here in the first place, but these guys sell out, and some of these people, I don't even know, like, who are these people?
Yeah.
Like Chuck Missler, for instance. Like, who is this man? And where does he get this stuff from?
Well, he made a name for himself teaching end-time prophecy along the dispensational pre-trib rapture type teaching that is so prominent within evangelicalism today. And he made a name for himself doing that. But, you know, as you go along, you kind of have to, if you're going to stay relevant, you kind of have to come up with new and exciting stuff all the time. And so Missler has gone full blown into this Nephilim, UFO, all this kind of stuff. I mentioned in my broadcast this last Sunday how he had endorsed a book by a pastor which is endorsing this so-called prophecy from a Kabbalist rabbi who is deceased, this rabbi in Israel who claimed that the Messiah would be revealed after the death of Ariel Sharon.
Oh.
And Missler has endorsed that and said that this is an absolute bombshell prophecy. And we're kind of getting off subject here, but I'll just mention it for a moment because this is something that is, again, taking many people unawares. This Rabbi Kaduri in Israel back a number of years ago claimed to have had a vision in which he was shown the Messiah. And this vision was sealed up and was not to be read until a year after he died. Well, he died shortly before Ariel Sharon went into a coma. I believe it was in 2005 or 2006. Mm-hmm. Anyway, after the rabbi had been dead for a year, the vision was opened and read, and he claimed that God had showed him the Messiah, and that the Messiah's name was Yeshua, Jesus. Of course, that created a huge stir within Christendom, within evangelical circles, and everyone's excited. Jesus is about to reveal himself to the Jewish people, and there's several. And of course, the rabbi said, but this would not occur until after the death of Ariel Sharon. Well, now that Sharon has died this last week, people are excited about this again, but also because a book and DVD was recently released by a pastor here, an evangelical Baptist pastor named Carl Gallups, who wrote about this. His book is called The Rabbi Who Found Messiah. Now, there's some problems with this whole thing, and the problem with it is that the rabbi claims that the Messiah has already attached himself to the soul of a person living in Jerusalem.
What?
And this person would be revealed as the Messiah after the death of Ariel Sharon. Of course, anyone who knows Scripture knows that this is not the way that Jesus is going to return. The angels told, after Jesus was taken up into heaven, the angels said, "Why are y'all standing here looking? The same Jesus who you see ascend will come back to you in the same way that he left." And we're told many times that Jesus will ascend bodily to the earth and every eye will see him. But the rabbi claimed that the Messiah had attached himself to the soul of an existing person in Israel. Not only that, but at the same time, part of this vision, he said that this Messiah would not be revealed until after Sharon died. He also said that Ariel Sharon would be the last prime minister of Israel. So clearly what he was claiming was that Sharon would die and the Messiah would appear immediately. Of course, Sharon wasn't the last prime minister of Israel. After Sharon went into coma, you had Olmert. Now you've got Netanyahu. I'm sure there'll be others. And so it was a false prophecy from the very beginning.
Yeah.
And no Christian should be supporting this at all. But Missler has written a ringing endorsement of this man's book and claimed that this is a bombshell prophecy and it affects everybody and everybody needs to know about this. It goes back to knowing Scripture, knowing the Word, and not being led astray by these people who bring in extra-biblical sources and extra-biblical revelation. And that's really the key.
The thing is, a baby Christian should know that no man is going to inhabit the spirit of Jesus.
That's right. That is this was a rabbi who was steeped in Kabbalah, which is a form of craft. It's a perversion of Talmudic Judaism, which itself is a perversion of God's word. That's where these things come from. And what's actually disturbing to me is that, you know, I told you earlier, you know, Paul said in his letter to Titus that we should not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unfortunately today, much of the evangelical world because of what I see as an idolatry toward Israel and all things Jewish. Many in evangelicalism today do give heed to things that come from Jewish rabbis, Jewish teachers. Anything with a hint or flavor of Judaism to it seems to be looked upon as more authentic, more reliable. I see this all the time. I see this on Christian television where people are teaching from a Jewish perspective, or they're bringing in these things that the rabbis taught and claiming that this could mean this and this sort of thing. And this is the very thing that Paul fought against. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul knew all these things.
Yeah.
I mean, he was raised in this tradition. And
yeah.
he said, I count all that dung.
Yes.
For knowing Christ. And he warned us not to be drawn back into that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But today, unfortunately, we're doing the very thing that we're warned not to do. And so it's really sad that it has come to this. Let me just, if you don't mind, let me briefly just say something about the book of Enoch.
Yeah.
I did not prepare a great deal about the book of Enoch, but let me say this, and again, this is one of those things that people are latching on to and claiming that it has some validity. The book of Enoch does mention this idea of angels, fallen angels, coming to earth, and not only procreating with women, but also teaching men to sin, as if we didn't already know, have that in our hearts. Again, you know, nobody taught Cain how to sin. He had it in his heart. He embraced it.
Yeah.
But that's what is in the book of Enoch, and Enoch actually names 21 of these fallen angels. He claimed there was over 200 of them who came to earth and corrupted mankind. He names 21 chief angels. Interestingly enough, none of those names match up with the two names given by Rabbi Jonathan in his teaching. So we have contradiction here from the very beginning. You also have what Jesus taught, that what is spirit and what is flesh and flesh.
Yeah.
Jesus also taught that in the resurrection that we would be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Clearly, Jesus taught that angels don't procreate,
right,
and that spirit could not procreate with flesh anyway, regardless.
Yeah, that's another thing. They totally disregard that scripture.
Yeah, that's just thrown out completely, and they disregard that. But again, just really quickly, how much time do we have left? Do we have a few minutes?
Oh, yeah. I booked extra time. I booked 90 minutes,
right,
if you wanted to just go on.
Let me just say
this
about the book of Enoch. And like I said, I don't have an in-depth study on this, but there's a number of problems with this book of Enoch, which I believe is a late-day forgery. The Old Testament scriptures, we have confidence in Old Testament scriptures because the Jewish scribes did an incredible job of meticulously copying the Torah and later the prophets. They copied them. They maintained them. We know that the Old Testament word is as it was delivered originally to Moses and to the other prophets. The New Testament, although we don't have the original documents, we have copies of those, and we know that those documents, the Gospels and then later the Epistles, were in circulation very early on. There is strong evidence that their Gospels were in circulation immediately after the death of Jesus, during that time before 70 AD, before Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel was destroyed by the Romans. There were copies of the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, at the very least, in circulation at that time. So we have high confidence in these documents. The book of Enoch doesn't fit any of that. The book of Enoch was not copied by Hebrew scribes. In fact, if you just think about it for a minute, there's some very just common sense questions about the book of Enoch. Enoch lived before the flood. If there was, in fact, a book of Enoch, and I'm quite aware that Jude quotes Enoch and Peter quotes Enoch, but quoting something that a prophet said does not necessarily mean that this book that we see as the Book of Enoch, which claims to be the Book of Enoch, is valid. It doesn't validate this whole book. One of the problems for me is, as I said, Enoch lived before the flood.
Yeah.
If there was a Book of Enoch written, it would have had to come with Moses on the ark, because nothing other than what was on that ark survived that flood.
Well, that's what they say, is that Noah preserved it.
And I go back to, show me chapter and verse for that. Give me scriptural evidence for that. There is none.
Right.
Furthermore, does anybody know what language was spoken on the earth prior to the flood? Because the Book of Enoch would have been written in that language. Now, we know that at the Tower of Babel, after the flood, God confounded the languages and split up mankind according to language, which was the beginning of the nations or tribes. Who translated the Book of Enoch? If it survived the
That's
flood.
That's a good point.
If it came with Noah, who translated it? How did it get from whatever language was spoken on the earth prior to the flood to modern-day English? How did it get there? There's some real problems with the Book of Enoch, not the least of which is this idea about angels. There are other problems with the Book of Enoch, and it was rejected for a reason. When the canon of Scripture was agreed upon, the Book of Enoch was rejected, and I realize that there are some Christian groups that accept it and put it as part of the Apocrypha, as an apocryphal writing, but I think there's good reason why that book was rejected. It is not Scripture. It cannot be traced back to its origins, and I believe that it was a latter-day forgery. I think the idea, again, of angels cohabiting with women comes from Talmudic Judaism, Babylonian Talmud and Kabbalah and all that sort of thing. So I think the idea goes back further. I think whoever put forth the Book of Enoch simply expanded on that idea, which had been floating around for a number of years. You know, there are lots of alleged gospels out there. There's a Gospel of Thomas. There's a Gospel of Judas. All of these were known at the time that the canon of Scripture was coming together, and they were rejected because they do not meet the standards of inspired Scripture. And there are contradictions and all that sort of thing. So, again, people take the Book of Enoch, they take this idea, they've been convinced that this idea that angels cohabited with women, and from that they go looking for verification of that. They can't find it in Scripture.
No.
So they have to find it in extra-biblical sources, which, you know, the enemy of our soul is always glad to give us extra-biblical sources for heretical teachings. And again, I go back to what this does is this undermines the idea that man, each man, is responsible for his own sinfulness. It undermines that idea. It enforces the idea that, well, the devil made me do it, the devil caused me to sin, and so I'm not really responsible for this.
So if somebody wanted to do some research as far as these teachings coming from the Talmud, is there a book or is there some writings that they could do the research?
Well, yeah, I don't know how much of this is online. Of the actual, such as the Targum of Jonathan. You know, John Gill mentioned that Jonathan, the Rabbi Jonathan, wrote about these apostate angels. You can look up, it's probably out there somewhere, Targum, T-A-R-G-U-M, of Jonathan. And it's probably out there, and you can probably find it in there. Now, because this Rabbi Jonathan, I believe, and I'd have to check my notes, I don't have them in front of me, I believe that he was one of the rabbis that actually escaped the destruction of Jerusalem and was very instrumental after the fall of the temple. He was one of the ones that was very instrumental in reconstituting Judaism. What happened after the temple fell to the Romans, a group of surviving rabbis got together and said, basically, well, what are we going to do? and we don't have the temple anymore, so how are we going to make our religion work? And essentially what they were saying is, how are we going to keep our positions here among the people? How are we going to continue to be exalted as great teachers? And so what they did, they came up with ideas such as that the synagogue would replace the temple. There were still synagogues in many towns, which were meeting places for the Jews.
Yeah.
They came up with the idea that good works would replace animal sacrifice, since they didn't have the temple to sacrifice
in. Oh.
Uh-huh. And, well, I mean, and essentially that's what comes down to us in Judaism today, whether it be Orthodox Judaism or Reform Judaism. It comes from this this reconstitution of Judaism after the fall of the temple. I believe that this Jonathan, there was other Jonathans that were rabbis, but I believe this is one of the ones that was very instrumental in putting together that conference and essentially reconstituting a religion out of what God had destroyed.
Yeah.
And so he's a very well known in Judaism rabbi. So there is probably some information out there if you want to look at it. Also, Rabbi Hillel, who was the teacher of Jonathan. Hillel was a very famous rabbi. I'm sure there's information out there about him. And these were, again, men who were teaching the commandments of men, adding to the law of Moses, adding to the word of God. And this was the very thing that Jesus objected to when he opposed the rabbis and their teaching of that day.
Now, that's an interesting point that I never thought about, is that what could the Jewish people say after the temple was destroyed? Now, that is interesting.
God used the Roman army to destroy that temple for a reason. I mean, it wasn't enough apparently it wasn't enough that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died.
Yeah.
That should have been, there were, and I've read this, this is what I'm about to share with you is not scripture, but I've read it in some historical documents. In fact, I think some of it is in, the historian, I'm drawing a blank here, I'll think of it in a minute.
Okay.
But there were apparently a number of signs given to the Jewish religious leaders after Christ died. One of them, of course, recorded in scripture, the veil of the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, which was a big, thick curtain of cloth, several inches thick, took, I don't know, what was it, 12 men to carry it or whatever. It was ripped from top to bottom, opening up the Holy of Holies. That should have been a sign to them that the old temple and sacrificial system was now obsolete. There were other signs, such as it was reported that the oil in the lamps in the temple, which were supposed to burn continuously, would go out every night.
And
even though there was oil in the lamps, and they would put the temple workers in there to keep it lit, it would go out every night. There were a number of things like that happened that it was thought that God was trying to show them that, hey, this is over with. You know, there's a new covenant.
Yeah, well, the veil,
you know,
is cut in half, and that's not a sign.
That should have been a pretty powerful sign. But I think because they continued with their abomination of sacrifice, which God no longer accepted, finally he said, enough's enough, and here comes the Roman army. And not only are we going to fulfill the prophecies of Christ regarding Jerusalem, and that it is left desolate. We are going to fulfill the curse which many of the Jewish religious leaders put upon themselves when they said to Pilate, the blood of Jesus, let his blood be upon us and our children and our children's children. Not only that, God was going to destroy the temple piece by piece, stone by stone, just as Jesus said, not one stone left upon another. The actual temple was torn down to its very foundation, and not one stone was left upon another. Now, realize that they do have the retaining wall over there, which they call the wailing wall. But that was not actually a part of the temple. the temple itself. That was just a retaining wall for the Temple Mount upon which the temple was built. So God destroyed that temple because the temple now in the new covenant is the believer. We are the temple of the Most High God. Christ dwells in us by faith. Christ is the sacrifice, and God will no longer accept the sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, as a sacrifice for sin. That old covenant is obsolete. It's passed away, and we have a new covenant. So, but the religious leaders did. They had to find a way to keep things going. And so when you look at what Judaism is today, whether it's Orthodox Judaism, the guys that wear the hats and have the curls and bow before the Temple Mount every day and do all that.
Yeah.
Sort of, whether it's those or whether
they
it's our more westernized, our Reformed Judaism with the synagogues of today, it's all about good works, doing good deeds, and that supposedly replaces the animal sacrifices, which covered for sin. But unfortunately, all our good works are as filthy rags. All our righteousness is unrighteousness. In the eyes of the Lord. So,
well, Steve, do you think that they'll ever find the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, that's a good question. And actually, no, I don't. I don't believe they will. I believe that there could very well be an Ark, a model, or the actual Ark in heaven. But again, that is part of the old covenant that's passed away, and we're not going back to that.
Yeah.
I do not believe that we have any need to go back to that at all. I'm not even convinced that a temple is going to be built in Israel, and if it is, it will certainly be an abomination to the Lord, and no believer, no Christian should support that.
Well,
at
why
all.
Do you think that no temple will be built?
Well, God destroyed the first one, the last one that was there. Do you think he's going to allow them to build another one?
No.
Again, if it is, it's only out of deception. It's only because it's a part of the great deception. But I think...
Yeah, well, how are they ever going to get that mount away from the Muslims?
That's a good question. That's a real good question, and a further question you might ask is, why haven't they done it already?
Yeah.
You know, in 1967, when the Israeli army drove out the Arab, they were attacked, legitimately attacked by Arab armies, and they drove them back, and they took eastern Jerusalem, which included the Temple Mount. They had control of it. They had military control of all of that, and they chose... At that time, the leadership of Israel chose to allow the Muslims to remain in control of the Temple Mount. That was their choice. They could have taken that. They could have kicked the Muslims off. They could have said, this is ours, and this is reverting to Jewish ownership and Jewish control, but they didn't do it. And I've always questioned why they didn't do it. I won't go into all the reasons why I believe they didn't, but they could have. It didn't have to be the way it is now. But what we have now is going to be a source of eternal conflict.
Yeah.
And I don't know. You know, there's all kinds of theories. There's all kinds of ideas that, well, the actual temple wasn't actually where this Dome of the Rock mosque is. It was actually... a few hundred feet further one way or the other, and they could build the temple and have the Muslim mosque there too, and there's all these kind of ideas. I'm not certain that there's going to be a rebuilt temple.
I don't think they're going to share. I can't see them sharing.
Yeah, well, I know. Certainly the Muslims aren't going to share. That's clear. But, we'll see. I think there are people over there who want war, who want unrest, who want a perpetual state of warfare between Jews and Arabs. And I don't know where it's all going to end up. I don't claim to be a prophet or anything like that, but it is certainly a mess. And
it'll be interesting.
Yeah,
but,
it, I mean,
but,
no,
but
we don't,
you can
don't
understand now how they feel, because I had talked to a Muslim man one time, a businessman, and then I mentioned to him that Abraham had two sons, and he was furious. I mean, if somebody could kill me.
Well, you know, they believe, yeah, Abraham had two sons. They believe that the covenant came through Ishmael.
Yeah.
And not Isaac.
Yeah.
They believe Ishmael was the heir to the covenant. And
yeah.
So,
so when you mention Isaac and that God had a covenant with him, I mean, he was.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. They
and just
been
a simple
taught.
Statement like that got this man all stirred up and angry. So
yep.
It doesn't take much.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Absolutely not. So,
but
I don't
what
know.
What about
I just,
the UFO connection, too?
Well, again, UFOs, if there is such a thing, okay, and I believe much of the hysteria about UFOs, I think many UFO sightings can be explained in natural terms. I think some of it is simply false information that has been embellished for one reason or another. If there is such a thing as UFOs and alien encounters, I believe they are demon spirits masquerading as aliens from other planets. I think that itself can be part of the great end times deception. The whole idea that there could be beings from other planets. Look, the whole when Adam sinned, the whole creation fell. If there were beings, humanoid-type beings from other planets, they would be have fallen into sin as well. There are other beings in our universe, but they are spirit beings, and the Bible does talk about this and makes it clear that we are not alone, but these are spiritual beings. So if there is such a thing as UFOs and space aliens and all this, I believe they are demon spirits masquerading, deceiving people into believing they are aliens and that sort of thing.
But why do they tie it all in? Why do you think that the people that perpetuate this idea of the Nephilim and the Book of Enoch and the UFOs, why do they tie this all in?
Well, I think because they don't believe God's word, and God's word isn't good enough for them. They have to sensationalize it and bring in these extra-biblical sources of revelation and bring all this in. And they don't really understand, I don't think, they really understand how God works. God works primarily through natural laws that he has put into motion. And these, when we start talking about things like UFOs and aliens, you're going completely outside the realm of what God has ordained. The other thing, again, it goes back to this. We don't need an alien to land and claim he's the Antichrist or to try to deceive us. We're already deceived in our own hearts. And Antichrist in place of Christ, listen, there is more than enough Antichrists in place of Christ among us right now that we are deceived and we are receiving that. So we don't need some spectacular being from another planet or even a, again, this goes back to, are we culpable ourselves for our own sin and our own deception? That we have been deceived, if we're deceived, it's because we refuse to love the truth.
Yes.
But it's much easier to put it off on demons, space aliens, UFOs, you know, whatever.
Well, we do have a caller. Let's see if we take this call. Hello, caller. Hello?
Hello? Hello?
Do you have a question?
No, I'm just listening.
Okay, then. Thank you. All right.
Uh-huh.
So, anyway, I mean, it's interesting how it all ties in, and I would encourage people to do the research. How do you spell the Rabbi Hillel, his last name?
H-I-L-L-E-L.
Okay, H-I-L-L-E-L.
Also
all right,
known
if you
as
wanted
Hillel
to do that.
Hillel the Elder. Hillel
okay.
the Elder.
Hillel the Elder. If you wanted to go back then, and the listeners, to go back and do the research on exactly where this false teaching started of the Nephilim coming down and having children with women and then creating these hybrids. And it started from the Targum of Jonathan and this Rabbi Hillel.
Well, I know let me make something clear here. I'm not saying that it started with that. I'm saying that in the Targum of Jonathan, which was part of the Talmud, the sayings, explanations of the rabbis, he mentions, actually expressed this idea that these fallen angels came and cohabited with women. He named two of them. I don't know that it started with him. It could go back much further than that. But there's nothing in Scripture to verify this. It comes from the teachings of the Talmud, which is the oral explanations of the rabbis. If you ever get into these Targums and the Talmud, what you find is huge contradictions. One rabbi says one thing, another rabbi says something else. They have all these ideas, and they all had their little, well, I mean, it's kind of like what we have today. They all have their little constituencies. You know, my favorite pastor says this, or, you know, your favorite pastor says that. Well, the same thing happened back then. You know, my favorite rabbi teaches this, and this other rabbi teaches something else, and it's all just a ball of confusion. But I know that one of the earliest mentions is from this Targum of Jonathan. I'll tell you what, you might start with Wikipedia on both of those, and not that Wikipedia is always a verifiable source, but they generally give sources to other documents.
Yeah, they do.
The Jewish Encyclopedia and that sort of thing. There are verifiable documents out there out of Judaism, Encyclopedia of Judaism and that sort of thing, that will go into detail about these people, what they taught, and I'm relatively certain that you can probably find enough of the Talmudic teachings out there to verify this information.
Yeah, because it kind of ties in, too, with I think a lot of the Talmud is used by some of these messianic rabbis.
Absolutely, absolutely. And again, this is something that just grieves my heart when I see, and this is how these types of ideas and false teachings creep in to evangelicals and to our way of thinking, because they're being brought in from these Talmudic teachings. And you know, the Talmud is—it's like anything else. There's probably some truth in there. You know, there's probably some things in there that are valid, but it's just such a real mixture of truth and error. And again, as I said, you know, why were the Jews taken into captivity in Babylon to begin with? Well, because the prophets were prophesying falsely, the teachers were teaching falsely, they were worshiping idols, they were worshiping false gods. That's why God sent them into captivity to begin with. So to my way of thinking, any teaching that comes out of that should be suspect. I mean, it should not be accepted simply because it's ancient and it came from the rabbis. It should actually be suspect for that reason. We shouldn't just accept it. Again, we should be Bereans and check the scriptures and see if it lines up with scripture. I'm convinced that this idea about fallen angels and human women does not line up with Scripture. And the context of Genesis 6, to me, is clearly the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of man's heart, and that's why God destroyed the earth, and that's why God is going to judge the earth again. Hey, listen, Jesus has already defeated the devil. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, and that is true today. The devil's defeated. We don't have to wait till the end of the book. He's already defeated. We can walk in God's will for our lives every day. We are members of the kingdom of God where his will rules and reigns. And we don't have to be subject to these things. I think my own view is that too many Christians actually give too much credit to the devil. Our biggest problem, and again, I don't deny that we wrestle against the powers of darkness. But our biggest problem is our own wicked flesh and our refusal to crucify our flesh, deny our flesh daily, and take up the cross. That's the biggest problem for most Christians, not devils.
Now, I wanted to ask you a question. You hear some people talking about, you know, Passover and these Jewish holidays and that we're supposed to celebrate them perpetually. What is your comment on that?
Well, I'll just defer to what Paul said. Paul said, let no man judge you in food or drink or in feast days or in Sabbaths. All of those things, and look, I don't have a problem with studying those things to understand them, but we have to understand that those were types and shadows that are fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah.
Christ is our Passover.
Oh, yeah.
If you want to set aside a day or days for Passover, that's fine. As long as you don't fall into the trap of thinking that you are somehow more acceptable to God for doing that. Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. He who esteems the day esteems it unto the Lord. He who doesn't esteem the day unto the Lord. And you know, what he's talking about is setting aside days such as a Sunday to worship the Lord, setting aside the Sabbath or setting aside feast days. Basically, Paul was saying, look, these things are types and shadows. They're all fulfilled in Christ. If you want to do it, fine, but don't condemn those who don't. And you who don't condemn those who do.
Yeah.
So I'm not real dogmatic on the subject of that, whether it's, you know, even Christmas. I know that Christmas is largely based on pagan holidays, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. If someone wants to set it aside to honor the Lord, that's fine.
Right.
But again, it's so mixed now with our God of materialism and all that sort of thing. It's kind of difficult to do. But that's how I feel about that.
Yeah. Well, we just have about 7 minutes left, so is there anything else that you wanted to bring up before we close?
Well, I would just say, again, just to reiterate, we need to go back to studying the Scripture for ourselves. You know, we talked about some of these men like Jim Baker who went back to the same old things, and I believe that in large part that's because he didn't set aside everything that he had been taught and go back to the beginning. When I came out of the Word Faith religious system, I sat down before the Lord one day and I said, you know what, Lord, I don't know what to believe anymore. Obviously, some of the things I've been taught were not true, and I don't know what to believe. I said, I believe that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. I believe that much. I believe I'm saved. But everything else is on the table, is what I told the Lord. And I want you to teach me, Lord, from this book. You teach me what the truth is. Because, you know, the Bible says we've been given the Holy Spirit as our teacher to lead us into all truth. That's why he is here. That's why he inhabits the temple, the believer. And so I asked the Lord to begin to be my teacher. And from it didn't happen overnight, but from that point forward, I began to see Scripture in a new light. I began to see things that I didn't see before. And frankly, that continues to this day because I think you kind of have to, the Lord reveals things to you as you're ready to see them, and one thing builds upon another, and you then begin to see things in a new light. I abandoned the prism of the prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
And I quit. I, you know, and when you're in the prosperity movement, you throw out all the ones that talk about suffering and pain and taking up your cross. You know,
don't make a bad confession.
Yeah, don't make a bad confession. Yeah, you're not showing any faith. Well, you know, the sum of thy word is truth, is what the Bible says. The sum, you have to take it all together.
Yeah.
And so I would encourage everyone here to do your own studying. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are perfectly capable of hearing from God yourself.
Amen.
You're perfectly capable of understanding His Word and obeying Him for yourself. I praise God for good Bible teachers. And when you have a good Bible teacher, you know, take advantage of that. But don't ever delegate your study and understanding of Scripture to some other man. Always,
Amen.
Always be a Berean.
That's right. Hallelujah. That, and you can't go wrong, because all those years, now I was born again in 1981, and I didn't come out of the Word of Faith movement until 1997. So I had been in it all those years.
Yep.
And I had to go back and relearn the same thing like you did. I just had to separate myself from all of it, take myself out of it, and read the Word for myself, because I was already seeing the error in the teachings, and it was bothering me so much. And so I had to shut off all those other voices and say, okay, here's your Word. If it doesn't line up with God's Word, then it's not true.
Amen.
It doesn't matter who's saying it. So, but we want to see people grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have something to hang on to, because truly the days are evil. And we better have that Word hid in our heart. But anyway, Steve, again, would you mention your website, and then you have a Sunday morning fellowship also?
Yes, we do. Our website is apostasywatch.com. That's APOSTASYWATCH, all one word, apostasywatch.com. On the website, you can see how to join us on Sunday mornings. We do this at 10 a.m. Central Time. That's going to be 11 Eastern, 9 Mountain, and 8 Pacific. We use a chat room environment known as PalTalk. It's free. You can join us via mobile on PalTalk Express, or you can join us via any other, through your Windows device on PalTalk. And generally what I do is I'll take some time to do a little teaching, and then we open up the room for fellowship, and you can text questions, comments. You can also, if you have a microphone on your computer, you can join in by mic and express what you'd like to express. And we've been doing this for a number of years. I have all the teachings that I've done for years in MP3 form on the website. If you want to listen to some of them, that's available. We've got lots of resources on the website, written articles, audio, teaching from me, teachings from many other authors. And so if you're looking for the truth, I'm not saying I'm the only one that has it, of course, but we want to warn people of the great apostasy, the great falling away, and we want to present the truth as opposed to what's presented in most congregations today. So apostasywatch.com, and if you can, join us on Sunday morning. And the more the merrier. We'd love to have you. And so what else can I say?
Well, we'll see what happens tomorrow on the football field.
Well, okay, now let's not get into division and sectarianism here on the football field. I
kind
like
of got
to
kick
that.
Out of, what does football have to do with?
I'm
like,
listen, I've been condemned more than once for the fact that I like to sit down and watch a football game. I've been told I'm completely ungodly and should be repenting daily for that great sin of watching football. So,
well, I enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy myself tomorrow. So we'll see what happens.
Yeah.
But anyway, we have to have a little fun in life, you know.
That's right. And I just let me assure your listeners, I will be through in time tomorrow before the game starts, okay? the game doesn't start till 2 o'clock Central Time tomorrow, so I'll be done by then.
Go Broncos.
Yeah.
Anyway. I like to see the Broncos and Seattle. I think that'll be a great Super Bowl.
I think that's probably what you're going to see, but you know, don't quote me on that. I'm not a problem.
Don't call me, because it's a game. But anyway, it's going to be a lot of fun to watch. So I want to thank you, Steve. Thanks so much. I enjoyed it, and I'm going to have to go back and re-listen, because I learned so much today myself. I was blessed. And
I appreciate that. Thank you for having me, and God bless you.
Yeah. come back again. All right, everybody. God bless you so much. And thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being here today. And don't forget, the most important thing that you'll ever do in your life is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to repent of your sins. Repent and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you. He will. He will forgive you and give you a brand new life. God bless you, everybody. Bye-bye.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. City that's set on a hill, its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.